Once again, I ask you to look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And tonight our study brings us to the subject and really the contrast of heroism and folly. Heroism and folly. As we read this chapter to begin our time together tonight, just from our reading, we could immediately see Jonathan is a courageous warrior and hero, and his father is foolish. His father is vain. As we will continue to see, his father had a huge ego issue, and that caused him to make Saul to make poor decision after poor decision. In our study of 1 Samuel so far, in the several chapters we have looked at here, and chapter 14 continues in our look at Saul, the reign of King Saul is one that on the surface, at times, can seem to be successful. But yet beneath the surface are warning signs. We saw some of those warning signs when he was to be anointed king. Remember, he was hiding in the baggage. He couldn't keep up with his father's donkeys. That's not exactly the traits you want for a person to be shepherding the nation. And we've seen these, and they continue to come, that indicate that nothing but tragedy and heartache awaits this man. The narrator of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is deliberately telling the story of Saul with David in mind, in order to continue to set up a contrast between what we're seeing in Saul's reign now and what we will see later with David. The downfall of Saul, remember, is recorded in the events of chapter 13 and then in chapter 15. In chapter 13, Saul's household is rejected from being a perpetual dynasty because of his disobedience. And remember, he did not wait on Samuel. And he said, I can't wait. I've got to do something to change things. I've got to make God do something. So I offer this sacrifice when I have been instructed to wait. And remember, Samuel said, God will not make your house reign and be on the throne forever. He's giving it to someone else who is a man after his own heart. Chapter 15 is the rejection of Saul personally, because, again, of his failure to carry out God's command and his disobedience. But in both chapter 13 and chapter 15, there are military victories. So as I said, it seems on the surface that Saul is being successful. Israel, remember, desired a king that would lead them into battle. And he would be able to get the troops together and follow his lead. And he would be a great warrior king. That's what they wanted, one like all the other nations. And from that perspective, if we were to only look at it from that point of view, then we could say Saul is succeeding as the first king over Israel. Yet, both of those chapters reveal a man who at his heart was rebellious against God, who was disobedient and disregarded the word of God spoken to him by the prophet. Samuel is God's prophet. Chapter 13, Saul ignores the words of Yahweh. Chapter 15, Saul ignores the words of Yahweh. And so from a covenant perspective, Saul is failing in being a disciple of Yahweh, in obeying the word of the Lord, and shepherding the people spiritually. Which makes chapter 14 very interesting. Because in between those two chapters of rejection is a chapter about a man who's the total opposite of Saul in many ways. Now, I've already said the narrator is wanting us to see the contrast eventually between David and Saul. But in chapter 14, the man who is contrasted against Saul is not David, but his son, Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan in chapter 14 we see as in many ways the total opposite of his father. We were introduced to him, remember, back in chapter 13. And remember that Jonathan defeated a garrison of the Philistines at Geba. So we've already seen that he has a zeal, an enthusiasm, a devotion for the work of the Lord and for the nation. His zeal and his boldness is not a selfish arrogance, but it is rooted in devotion and confidence in Yahweh. Perhaps one of the most stinging indictments that will come against Saul is in this very chapter and later, that his own son is a better leader, not just on a military front, but more importantly, spiritually. Jonathan is not, in that sense, his father's son. He is different. He has a heart that longs to please God. He has a heart that yearns to submit and believe in Yahweh. He has faith. His father has selfish fear and then selfish desires for vengeance. Everything about Saul is about himself. For Jonathan is about the glory of Yahweh. That is why we see at the end of this chapter, where does the army of Israel stand? Do they stand with their king? Or do they stand with the prince? They stand with the prince. They stand with Jonathan. And that right there loudly trumpets the difference between the two men. For the actions of Saul and Jonathan display the vast difference between folly and heroism. While this is not a chapter of rejection with Saul, he's not rejected here, it is a chapter of condemnation of his leadership. So I want us to kind of see in this chapter, the most simplistic way for me to divide it up is to look at it from four viewpoints here of what's happening. The first viewpoint is in verses 1 through 5. We'll call it a contrast between father and son. A contrast between father and son. So we're told in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now remember, this is after the Philistines are raiding Israel. They don't have weapons. Only Jonathan and Saul have weapons. Things are not going well. It says, one day Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Now, I don't know why he didn't tell his father. Perhaps maybe Saul would have said, "No, you can't go." Perhaps his father would have said, "That's crazy." I don't know. But I know that Jonathan did not want his father to know. His armor bearer is somebody who had been very close to him. And he says, we're going together. So we've got what? We've got two people. This is not leading an army of thousands. It's two men. But we see here what we saw in chapter 13. We see his conviction and desire. But then we find, though, in verse 2, the total opposite. Where's his daddy at? That Saul, we're told, is laying there under the pomegranate trees in a cave. That's real heroism, isn't it? The man who's supposed to be leading the troops is really in fear, hiding. And he's only got 600 men with him. That's not an impressive army going up against the Philistines. And so we're seeing again this implications that this is not a real good leader here. He's not a good king. It seems like he's got a few bright spots, but it's not much there. But I think the author here does something deliberate too. Who's with Saul? Who's with him? The priest, Ahijah. And the narrator of 1 Samuel wants you to know which family he comes from. He tells us that this was the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. The glory of God is gone. Remember that? The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. So what we've got here is a king who's afraid and fearful, and a priest who comes from a family that's been rejected and judged by God. Failed leadership here on both sides, political and spiritual right here. And the narrator is wanting you to see that where does that bring? That brings Israel in a place of panic, fear, retreat, while Jonathan and his armor bearer have confidence in the Lord. people don't know Jonathan's gone. Verse 4 and verse 5 is kind of like almost this word picture here of an action movie here. They're climbing through the rocky crags. One side, the name was Bozeth. That means slippery. The other, Sina, thorny. So this is not some like easy thing here. This requires a lot of courage and conviction and belief that the Lord would be with them. And so in the opening scene here of chapter 14, the contrast between father and son is quite clear. Jonathan's not like his father. Saul is just waiting around. I don't know what he's waiting on. Maybe he thinks the Philistines will eventually leave. They'll offer some terms of peace and he'll accept. But there he is, surrounded by men, very few, and the priest who comes from the house of Eli, which we already know that that was a house of wickedness that God had judged. But there's Jonathan going with his armor bearer, ready to attack. Which brings us to the second scene. In verses 6 through 23, I want you to see Jonathan's reliance upon Yahweh's sovereignty. His reliance upon Yahweh's sovereignty. And here's the key in verse 6. In fact, I would say this is the key verse about what's happening here spiritually. He says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, first of all, Jonathan's usage of the word uncircumcised, it was a term that they spoke of the Gentiles. It was, in a sense, a negative term. But it's also a term that speaks about the covenant. Circumcision was the mark of being in the covenant nation, a part of the Abrahamic people. And Jonathan understands what's at stake here. These are those who are not of the covenant nation attacking the covenant nation. And we've already looked before in the book of 1 Samuel, and we even saw in our study, remember, of Nehemiah and Daniel, that it was also the Philistines are not just mocking the Israelites, but they are mocking the God of Israel, Yahweh. And Jonathan said, his name needs to be defended. His name needs to be uplifted. We need to care about his glory. And he says here, the Lord will work for us. It may be, doesn't mean, well, I don't know if he is. But he's saying here, he will be with us if we accomplish this. And who's going to stop him? He can do it with many or a few. And I think that gives insight into why Saul's sitting in that cave. He thinks there's too few of them. They can't do anything. So they just wait it out. And Jonathan said, no, God can use just us two. He could use 2,000 or 2 million. It doesn't matter the number. It's him who is at work. Yeah. And so Jonathan here is saying that he has total confidence that God can give them victory here. And I love his armor bearer. He's right there with him. He says, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. So just these two men, but they're going up. And they said here that they're going to set a test as to what's going to happen. Whether the Philistines take them seriously or not. He says there in verse number 8, we'll cross over, we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say, wait until we come, then we will stand still in our place. That means that they will think we're here to attack and they're going to come after us. But if they say, come up to us, then it shows that they don't take us seriously. They're not worried about us. So when they come, verse 10, I want you to hear that. The Lord has given them into our hand. Jonathan is putting all of this on God. It's not because he's brilliant. It's not because he's got, in a sense, more courage. Although he does, it is because of Yahweh that they'll have victory. And so, in verse number 11, they show themselves. And the Philistines mock them. Ha! Here are the Hebrews coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So that's making fun of them. They're scared, they're frightened, and now that two of them pop up out of the holes they've been hiding in. And it says in verse 12, "Come up to us," they say to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "and we will show you a thing." Now there's many different ways that's translated. I think the best way to understand that is, "Come up here and we'll teach you a lesson." That's what they're saying. Y'all think you're big, bad, and tough? You too going to show yourself? Well, come on in. Come on into the camp and we'll show you. And as soon as they said that, Jonathan says in verse 12 to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of" who? Israel. Not the hand of Jonathan. He's not here fighting for himself. He's here fighting for the Lord on behalf of the covenant nation. And so what does God do? He gives them victory. He and his armor bearer, they kill about 20 men. And in verse 15, there's panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earthquake, and it became a very great panic. Who did all that? Yahweh. Jonathan said he will be with us. He'll give us victory. And Yahweh is at work. He brings a panic. He brings an earthquake. The people of the Philistines are trembling. They're scared. It's just two men. Just two men. But the Lord is at work. What confidence they had. What faith. And their motivation was not out of selfishness or pride here, but it was for the glory of God and the nation of Israel. But then his father, in verse 16, is totally different. The watchmen of Saul looked and they saw the multitude running. Then he says, "Find out who's not here. Count the people." And they noticed that Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So he says to the priest, Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." Heard that one before, back in chapter 4. So we're back in that mindset again. "For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, key, verse 19. Saul, while talking to the priest, the Philistines scattering increased more and more. And he said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." It seems to mean that the priest was praying, seeking God's face about what's going on. And as he's praying, Saul sees the people, the Philistines, more in panic. And he's saying, "We don't need God. We've got this. Hush. We need to go through more of that religious stuff. Let's get them." Remember that. He silences God in effect here. He's saying, "God, we don't need to hear from you." He said, "Look at all these people. There's confusion in verse 20. The Philistines are in a tumult." We're even told in verse 21 that there had been some Hebrews who had joined the enemy, who had been with the Philistines and gone into the camp. So they had decided to join sides with the enemy. Now they come back to Saul and Jonathan's side. And those in verse number 22 who were hiding in the hills of Ephraim, they too come out. And verse 23 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." So we've got Yahweh at work, bringing victory to the nation of Israel. There has been a panic that has set in among the Philistines. There's an earthquake. There's confusion. They're turning on one another. They're scattering out. Jonathan and his armor bearer had said, "God will be with us. Doesn't matter how few or how many. He has the power. We're trusting in Him. We're doing this for His glory and for our people Israel." And then we've got Saul here. He don't have time to talk about God. He didn't have time to seek God's face. He doesn't need God. He only wants God when he needs Him. But when things are going his way, it seems like they're scattering about. "Well, we don't need to waste our time, priest. Let's get going here." And so I want you to see that all of this is happening not because of Saul's leadership, but really in spite of everything about him. And it puts him here, and here's his son Jonathan, who before they set out, everything is about Yahweh. His power, His sovereignty, His deliverance, and Him giving the victory. So that's the second scene. Now the third scene. And that is from verses 24 through 46. Saul's vanity in making vows. Saul's vanity in making vows. Now back in chapter 13, Saul was humiliated in a sense. His army, remember, fled from him. That 600 was the only people who stayed. Remember, that means that some of them were hiding up there in the hills and the caves. And some of his own men had joined the other side. And so now, for Jonathan, it's about Yahweh's glory. For Saul now, it's about him. All the focus and attention is about Saul's name. And what do people think about him? And he's going to make his troops suffer because of his foolishness and his pride. Verse 24, it says the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Well, it sounds like they're having victory. You know who's hard pressing them? Their king. Saul is hard pressing them. It's not the Philistines. God's scattering them. He's defeating them. It is the king who is putting burdens upon his own people. And so we find out why. He had made his soldiers take an oath, cursed. Now, that just doesn't mean you'll have bad luck. It means you die. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So he's going to make these men march and travel and fight with no nourishment. I don't know why. Maybe he thought he was going to test their backbone and see how strong they were. But it was foolish. You know why it was foolish? Because it was not done from some spiritual sense. We're fasting and praying and relying on God. That's not why this is happening. It is why, so I can be avenged of my enemies. It's for me. I'm going to make all you suffer so that I get my glory. Now, remember, this is who they asked for. And Samuel said, this is what you're going to get. So in that sense, it should not surprise. But you have a man here with a huge ego right here. And he wants people to recognize him as a great king. And so think about this scene, verse 25. The people are coming into the forest. The honey is on the ground. Verse 26, it's dropping onto the ground. One translation put it was oozing. And these men are hungry. It's everywhere. Remember, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they cannot eat any of it, for they feared the oath. But verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Now, he's a smart soldier. He doesn't stop and pick it up and eat with his hands. He just takes his staff and dips it in it and tastes some so he can keep going. And notice it revived him. When it says his eyes became bright, it gave him strength. I mean, that's logical. That's what's wise. But you see what happens when pride and self and ego get in the way. It causes us to do very foolish things. And makes not just ourselves suffer, but others as well. And so then one of the people said, oh, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. They had to pass out. And listen to what Jonathan says about his own father. My father has troubled the land. That is the same term used back in Joshua 7 to describe the sin of Achan. Remember, Joshua said to Achan, you have troubled the land. And so Jonathan is saying about his own father, he is causing grief and distress and heartache and hardship to his own people because of his selfish pride. And he said, "See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So Jonathan is saying, we would have had a greater victory today if my father would have allowed his troops to have nourishment. But instead, they had not had their full strength in this battle. And so we've got a man in Saul who's jealous. He's going to be jealous of his own son. He will be jealous of David. He does not care about Yahweh's glory. He cares about his own glory. And because of his ego, he makes everyone else suffer so he can get his way. But that's not where it stops. His actions then will lead the very troops to break the law of God. For notice it says, when they came and struck down the Philistines, they're faint, they're hungry, they're weary, and in verse 32, they pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and they ate them with the blood. That is a violation of the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 17, 10 through 13 tells us blood symbolized life and belonged to God. They were not to eat raw meat in that sense. And because they are so hungry, they are just driven to eating it this way, in direct violation of the law of God, because their king, who was supposed to be a spiritual shepherd, had brought them to this place of such lack of nourishment and being weak. Now, we also see something else about Saul. In verse 33, they came and told him, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You, plural, have dealt treacherously." Not his fault. Yours. That's what he's saying there. It is not my fault. I did this. My pride and my ego and this oath that I made all of you take so that you couldn't eat, it was his responsibility for why his troops had done it. After all, too, he's the commander. He's the king. The buck, so to speak, stops with him. But he's not going to take responsibility. No. No, he's going to blame his own troops here. And he's going to say it's their fault. And so their sin is upon him and his actions, but he will not take responsibility for that. Instead, he will blame someone else. We've already seen that pattern, haven't we? In chapter 13, when he offered the sacrifice and he wasn't supposed to, remember what he said? "Well, all the troops were deserting me. It's their fault. But most of all, Samuel, it is your fault for not getting here on time." Here it is again. He's blaming somebody else for his sin and pride. And so they build an altar and they slay the animals. And then he says in verse 36, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do what seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So we're going to seek God's voice here. And Saul says, "All right, let's do that." So in verse 37, he inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. Remember back in verse number 19, Saul silenced God in effect, said, "We don't need to hear from God." Told the priest to withdraw. Now he wants God's voice. And God is silent towards Saul. He don't answer him. And he says in verse 38, he called all the people and he said, "There must be sin in the camp. There's got to be a reason why God is not answering us." And so he starts walking through here and he says, even if it's me or if it's Jonathan my son who has sinned, he shall die. But nobody said a word. And then he said, you shall be on one side and I and Jonathan will be on the other. And they said, do what seems good to you. And he says, then, O Lord God, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. Now, what is that? Well, those are two gems that were in the breastplate of the priest's garments and his ephod. We're not exactly sure what all took place here with the Urim and the Thummim. But we do know that it seemed to have been the way that God would communicate through the high priest when he did not speak directly in a direct revelation to a prophet or priest. Now, some believe one gem was darker than the other, one was brighter. Again, we don't know exactly how this worked, but in some way they cast lots, and it came between him and Jonathan. And what do we find here? Oh, it's not Saul who sinned. Can't be him. Cannot be him who has done any wrong. It is you, Jonathan. You tell me what you have done. And Jonathan said, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Jonathan was willing to lay his life down. Was ready to sacrifice himself in the sense, if that's what was required. And brothers and sisters, Saul was ready for it. Why? Because it's all about him. I think, first of all, he was jealous of his son's accomplishment, the victory. And also, he wanted to prove himself. And he's going to show all these troops, I'm even willing to kill my own son if I have to. So he can prove himself as a man, as a king, whatever. And they can be in awe, fear, terror, whatever. But at the end of the day, he is ready to kill his own son who is faithful and courageous and devoted to Yahweh. Because just to be very blunt as we move through, because I think ultimately Saul hated his son. Because his son was everything he wasn't. He didn't have this faith. He didn't have this devotion. He didn't have this love for God. Jonathan did. And that made Saul very uncomfortable. And so, he's ready to do it. But there's some people who step up. A whole army. Look at that in verse 45. The people said, shall Jonathan die? Who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. Now, I don't know exactly what the scene looked like here. I kind of wonder if some of them began to step forward. Come around, Jonathan. And say, you're not killing him. That is an act of open defiance. They are defying the king. And they're saying, you are not going to touch not even one hair of his head. For notice that they say that it is Jonathan who led them. And I think that's what's feeding the problem here, is it's not about Saul won victory, but it was Jonathan who led them by the power of Yahweh to victory. And so it says, that day the people ransomed Jonathan. Well, that's an interesting way to term that. They ransomed him. They redeemed him. They delivered him. So that he did not die. I don't know what Saul's reaction was, but I can promise you he was a deflated man. He's had his own troops say that if it comes down between him and Jonathan, there was Jonathan. Notice Jonathan didn't plead. He didn't beg. He was totally what? Oh, I believe trusting in Yahweh. Amen. Totally trusting in Him. And he knew that if the Philistines couldn't harm him, if it wasn't God's will, then his own father couldn't harm him if it was not God's will. And so then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now let's look at the fourth scene finally. A summary of military and covenant. Verse 47 through 52 is a transitions section, which will then take us into chapter 15. It tells us in verse 47, he fought against his enemies on all sides. It's Moab against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So he has military success. He wins battles. But from a covenant standpoint, from being the leader spiritually over the nation of Israel, he is an absolute failure. He's failed in chapter 13. He's failed in chapter 14. And he's going to fail again in chapter 15. Because what happens to Saul is when he gets a military victory, it goes right up here to his head. And he begins to think himself higher, and he doesn't need to hear and listen to the voice of God. So what happens in chapter 15, we'll see. Samuel gave a direct command to him. This is what you do. And Saul said, we're going to do this. And you know what he's going to do when Samuel comes? It was the people. It was the people who did it. And that is the cycle with King Saul. It is why we read of him at the end of his reign, on his throne, brooding and miserable. Because that's what pride and selfishness and ego brings you. When it's all about you, it brings nothing but misery and calamity. That is why he is not the true king. This is why David will be the true king. The children of Saul are brought to us in verse 49, and we're given the two daughters there. He will give both of those daughters to David later to marry. But what about Jonathan before we close? You know, Jonathan here was a prince who was ransomed. But there was coming one who is the Prince of Peace who would lay his life down willingly to ransom his people. And tonight, brothers and sisters, Jonathan points us to Jesus, as we heard read this evening from 1 John 5, that we have victory in Christ. Why? We have a bold and brave zeal tonight, and we should, because our Lord Jesus descended into the grave, and he came forth victorious. He conquered death and hell. And why should I fear anything then? Why should I be discouraged tonight? I have faith in him that I have overcome because he is overcome. I have victory because he has victory. I'm a conqueror because he's the conqueror. Jonathan's bravery here is admirable and teaches us much, but it points us to a greater one, and that is Christ. We trust Christ because, as the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He is ever with us. Jesus is the true hero tonight. And so even if we walk through that, through darkness and death, there's no need to fear. We don't have a king like Saul. Praise the Lord tonight. Our king is much greater than him. Amen. King Jesus has went before us, and he has called us to follow him. And so tonight, may we see that heroism is not found in us. It's not because Jonathan mustered something up more than somebody else, but it was because of grace and faith and confidence in Yahweh And that is where we find it. Folly and foolishness comes from self. Tonight, the contrast is this simple. Jonathan worshiped Yahweh. Saul worshiped self. May we take heed and see where that leads. The worship of self, if that is one's life, will ultimately lead to an end like Saul. Destruction. But the worship of Yahweh, that is one who has rest and confidence in God and Him alone. Father, help us tonight. It is easy for us to be foolish and vain in ourselves. It is easy for us to always make everything about us. But being a Christian, we are called to abandon self and submit to Christ. But, oh God, you know that we still can struggle with that, even as a believer. And so I pray that you would encourage and help us see and learn from the example of Jonathan that in all that we do it from confidence and faith in you. Help us to be bold and courageous, not arrogant, but confident in our King tonight. It is in the name of Jesus Christ I do pray. Amen.